Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus this night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, yet you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him."
Thanks, Tim. So for the next couple of weeks, actually month or so, we are going to jump on the Lenten cycle. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, so this is the start of Lent. So we're gonna follow some of the traditional Lent series. So this sermon, this message this morning isn't really a strong Easter text, but we're kind of laying that foundation and working towards Easter. And I don't know, it seems like Easter might be a long ways away, but it'll be here before you know it. So this morning we're looking at something happened pretty early in Jesus' ministry, early in the book of John, and it's this interaction that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And so Tim read us this passage, and this is the longest and the most significant passage that Jesus interacted with Nicodemus, and this is where we know the most about Nicodemus from this passage. But there's a couple other things. So we'll start with doing a little background of Nicodemus, and then we'll jump in to look at some of the teaching points that we can grab from this. So there's two other points throughout the book of John, and really those are the only instances in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Nicodemus is referenced, so he doesn't come up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But the two other instances, I'll just read them for you, in John chapter 7, verses 49 to 51, and some of the background here is this is when, as we see kind of common in Jesus' ministry, there's a mob of people that have gathered together. They're angry at Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They're starting to talk about killing him, stoning him, these type of things. And so Nicodemus kind of intervenes here. So this is John chapter 7, verse 45. "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number. So again, this is the mob and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all kind of together. They're just conspiring against Jesus. Nicodemus, who was one of their number, so he was part of the Pharisees, he was part of the Sanhedrin. This is what he says. "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" So we see, and in chapter 7, Nicodemus kind of speaks up for Jesus a little bit there in defense when the mob was starting to get violent and against Jesus. Then the next instance and the last instance we have of Nicodemus comes after Jesus' death. This is after his death on the cross, before the resurrection, in John chapter 19, starting in verse later, 38. And this is where we pick up that text. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So these are the three instances we have of Nicodemus. None of them really give us a whole lot of information about him, but we get some background. So it tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So he was a highly educated, especially highly educated in the Torah, that would be our Old Testament, first five books of the Old Testament, very well versed in that. We know he was a teacher. I mean, so he was one of Israel's teachers, and Jesus knew this about him. He said, "You're one of Israel's teachers." So he was highly esteemed. He was in a teaching position. Also part of having all that is that he was in a position of authority, but it was more than just like a teacher that we would think of like as a college professor or a high school teacher. Like in the Jewish circle of you know, in culture and life, this was more than just education. He was in a position of cultural authority, of economic authority. He would have been wealthy. He would have been well-to-do. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the ruling class of the Jewish folks. So, you know, he would have been under Roman authority, but still a very well-respected, well-esteemed, wealthy, kind of the Jewish elite of the time. So he had kind of all that stuff going for him, and that's the character that we get, the picture of Nicodemus. Now, often, you know, when we look at these kind of three instances of Nicodemus and this interaction that Tim read, and then he kind of stood up for Jesus, and then he buried Jesus. Often the picture is portrayed as Nicodemus kind of being a timid person, right? He came to talk to Jesus at night, and so people will say that's because he was afraid of the crowd seeing him. You know, he spoke up for Jesus, but he didn't really speak up for Jesus, according to some folks. They say, well, he says, doesn't he deserve a fair trial? But he doesn't really come out and say, hey, I'm for Jesus. And then after his death, again, the scripture says, you know, Joseph was one of Jesus' disciples, and Joseph of Arimathea was one of Jesus' disciples, and he went to bury him. But it just says Nicodemus helped him. It doesn't, you know, give the same qualifier. It just says Joseph was one of Jesus' disciples. Nicodemus, he was the one that came and talked to Jesus at night. And so there's kind of this kind of tension around the character of Nicodemus. Some people, some biblical interpreters look at the complete opposite side. And they say, gee, Nicodemus is one of the boldest characters in the New Testament, saying that, you know, the reason he went to talk to Jesus at night wasn't because of the cover of darkness, wasn't because he wanted to do it in secret, it's because Nicodemus wanted a full hearing of Jesus. He wanted Jesus all to himself, and during the daytime there's always crowds around, and so Nicodemus' primary motive wasn't to escape the crowds, but it was that he wanted, as a teacher, as an educated guy, he wanted Jesus' sole attention to have this interaction. Also, scholars point out that, you know, what Nicodemus did when defending Jesus was a pretty significant, that took a lot of courage, because the whole mob was going against Jesus. All the Sanhedrin was going against Jesus. All the Pharisees were going against Jesus. And Nicodemus stood up to all that. And then, again, he didn't give that bold claim like, I am a follower of Jesus, and so that's why we need to defend him. But he said, you know, he went against the flow of what the whole mob mentality was doing. And if anyone's been in that situation where everyone's saying one thing and they're all your friends and colleagues and everything, it's hard to stand up and say, try to be the voice of reason and say, well, wait a second. This man deserves a fair trial. And then you can also look at what Nicodemus did after Jesus' death was much more courageous and bold than really any of the 12 disciples. As we see during these times, the time of Jesus' death and the cross, his disciples were betraying him. They were scattering. They were fearful. We don't see much about them, but we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus going through and investing large amounts of money for the spices and things like that, and publicly taking Jesus down and burying them. And again, interpreters say that's a pretty bold move. And so again, we kind of have to look at all the different pieces of Nicodemus's life here and try to piece together, you know, what it is. But we don't get that. It's kind of left to our interpretation, because John, the author of the book of John, when he writes this, he never comes out and says, you know, this is the person. This is what Nicodemus ultimately decided. We can kind of piece together from his actions that, you know, maybe he was following after Jesus. Well, this morning I want to focus in more on the interaction that Joseph or that Nicodemus and Jesus had that Tim read this morning. And I want to focus specifically, this is a very loaded passage, some pretty big things. Tim read John 3:16, that comes out of this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You could do a whole, multi-month-long sermon series just kind of on the theological and things that are happening here in this discussion. But this morning I just want to look particularly at the new birth idea, that Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And that's something that in our culture, especially probably over the last 100 years, to be born again has become a very important tagline within evangelical Christianity. I haven't studied the whole tradition of this, but in my kind of just thinking back, I think this is a big thing that started with Billy Graham. He didn't start it, but Billy Graham really focused on that born again Christianity. And so we live now in a time where people use, there's almost that differentiation, are you a Christian or are you a born again Christian? And then one of our presidents became very famous by coming out and saying in the press, I'm a born again Christian. You guys remember what president that was? I heard Carter. Yeah, Jimmy Carter came out and said that. And again, that phrase became very popular for that. So the phrase born again is a very kind of culturally and historically loaded phrase. Then this is where we get our origin from. So let's just look at that a little bit. So what does a new birth mean? What does it mean to have a new spiritual birth and a new birth? And I think we can look and learn the most from what does a literal physical birth mean? And we know, and Anne could tell you, and Missy could tell you, and many of you other grandparents and parents could tell you, that a birth happens, first of all, after 9 months of pregnancy. It's not an instant thing that happens right away. There's a gestation period before the birth happens. Now, and then after 9 months of pregnancy, it's also hours of labor. Hopefully not hours of labor, but sometimes it can be hours of labor. And I think likewise, you can see like that in the spiritual birth. We can see that throughout the scripture we have these parables about sowing seeds, about discipleship, and all these different things. That the spiritual life is not all just one instant, and it's not just one event in our whole lives that we can look back and say, yeah, back in 1985 I was born again, and that was it. That may have been the starting point, but there was a gestation period before that. There were seeds that were sown before that, and then there was life that happened after that. And one of the things that's being emphasized in what Keith talked about with the kind of the emphasis that Ohio Conference has on missional thinking is really just saying, asking the question, what is discipleship? And what's the difference between discipleship and evangelism? And really what the folks that are coming to speak, I don't know Alan and Deb Hirsch exactly what they'll say, but I think it'll be something along these lines, is saying really discipleship is evangelism. That we kind of have separated these two words. And so sometimes we become very uncomfortable with the idea of evangelism because that comes with some baggage of maybe people forcing their faith on others or putting a lot of pressure on people, and we become uncomfortable with that. Likewise, we think discipleship is just code words for, raising your children to be Christians. And so we kind of separated these terms. But really what's been helpful to hear some of these speakers talk about is that discipleship happens before conversion, it happens during conversion, and it happens after conversion. That discipleship is this lifelong process. And so no matter who you are interacting with, you are discipling people. And you may or may not get to see the direct fruit of your discipleship. You may or may not get to see the conversions, but you are planting seeds, or maybe you're watering seeds, or maybe you're weeding the garden, or maybe you're pruning the plant, or whatever it is. It's all one continuous cycle. It's the life of following Jesus. And so discipleship and evangelism are really just the same thing. It is what it is to follow Jesus, is to just be a disciple and to make disciples. And that's kind of what the Great Commission is. He says, go forth and make disciples out of all nations. And so everyone that we come in contact with, we're in that discipleship process. That's what incarnational ministry is that you're living with people, you're around people, and you're sowing those seeds, and you maybe you hear some comments that you can talk about, or maybe you're just there to love somebody. It's all part of that process of following Jesus and bringing other people along. But I think when we hear the word evangelism, all of a sudden we kind of hear I can't do that, because I can't do that. But it's one continuous process. So we can see that with Nicodemus. Clearly Nicodemus had some seeds sown before this interaction. He had heard Jesus speak. He had seen some of the miracles, and he had questions. And so he went to talk to Jesus about this. And Jesus, again, this is what Jesus was always available to talk. It seemed like middle of the night, daytime, whatever, when people wanted to talk to him, he was there and he listened. And that's part of being incarnational. And Jesus told him, Jesus did most of the talking here. Nicodemus asked a couple of questions, and then Jesus just launched into the kind of these more monologues about eternal life and about being born again. And it's interesting to see here these are, like I said, one of the hallmarks of Christianity is this monologue that Jesus jumps into. But afterwards, it appears that Nicodemus just walks away. There's no apparent conversion here. And Jesus, there's no apparent Jesus going after him. He's like, wait, Nicodemus, I told you about being born again. I told you about John 3:16, eternal life. And you're just going to walk away. Jesus doesn't put the pressure on. He lets Nicodemus leave. There is no evidence of a dramatic new birth experience that happens here with Nicodemus. Especially not in the way that we think about it of, Billy Graham crusades and things like that with these dramatic experiences. This is where that word comes from. But where the word comes from, there's no evidence of any dramatic experience happening. Verse 22, after Jesus' monologue, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside. That's it. Nicodemus doesn't come up again until chapter 7. So we see here Jesus was, being the master discipler. He sows these seeds. He tells the truth to Nicodemus. He answers his question. But when Nicodemus is ready to leave, apparently, he just leaves. So that's all part of the modeling ministry after how Jesus does ministry. And so the new birth, and again, this is kind of up to our interpretation. It looks like in the life of Nicodemus, a new birth does happen because he comes over to Jesus' side. But it was a process. There was that 9-month gestation period. And then there was that point when it happened that we don't have any record of. And then we can see some evidence in Nicodemus' life of being a disciple and following Jesus. So then the question is, what is a new birth? What is this birth then that Jesus is talking about? And isn't a birth, most importantly, a celebration of life? Isn't it a celebration of potential, of what is to come, of what is could be? Isn't that what excites people so much as a parent, as grandparents, as uncles, as aunts? You see a new life and you're excited about what could be, what could develop and what it could be. And I think that's the way it is with the spiritual new birth as well. It's the start of life, and there's excitement about what could be. There's excitement about the fruit that could grow. There's excitement about the potential of how God can and will use this person. But I think what we have done in our culture is we've overemphasized the birth and underemphasized the life and the potential that that a new birth brings. I want to read a quote here from N.T. Wright in a commentary that he has on the book of John. This is from N.T. Wright. Some people experience their entry into Christian life as a huge, tumultuous event with a dramatic buildup, a painful moment of decision, and then tidal waves of joy, exhilaration, forgiveness, and love. And they, then, are easily tempted. And there are movements of thought within Western culture which make this temptation even more powerful. And their temptation is to think that this moment itself is the center of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? The temptation is to think that this moment itself is the center of what it means to be a Christian. As though what God wanted was to simply give people a single, wonderful spiritual experience to be remembered afterwards with a warm glow. Now, I don't think N.T. Wright is saying, and I'm not saying, that conversion experiences are something to be tossed aside and not talked about. I mean, a conversion experience is great. But I think the danger that N.T. Wright is pulling out and that we've maybe seen is we highlight that to the extent, one, where it becomes, people are tempted to think that this moment itself is the center of what it means to be a Christian. And also it can be used as a kind of indirect shaming of people that don't have this, how do he word it, huge, tumultuous, dramatic build-up event. You know, maybe we didn't have that experience. Maybe our new birth was more gradual. Maybe it was more like a fish getting wet. And that is no less significant of a new birth than these tumultuous events. But I think what N.T. Wright is getting at, and what I think I see Jesus getting at throughout the Gospels here, is the birth is very important. You know, to have a new life, you must have a birth. It has to happen. It's important. But what is equally, or maybe even more important, is what happens when you're alive. What does your life look like? What is the day by day, the moment by moment, the strength of your faith, the health of your faith, the fruits of your faith? What does that look like? And that all started at a new birth. But there's that daily growing, that daily new life. I think that's what needs celebrated just as much as the new birth. It is the birth into a new life. And we need to be aware of the temptation to overemphasize the birth and underemphasize the life. Because throughout Jesus' ministry, he focuses much, much more on the life. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the Christian life. All his teachings are about how to live as his disciple. And again, don't hear me saying conversion is not important and new birth is not important, but Jesus gives much more emphasis into the life. What does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? And lastly, what is it we are born into? So we're born, we have this gestation period, we have this life. So what is it, this life that we're born into? And it's interesting, this interaction with Nicodemus happens in chapter 3. But chapter 1, kind of the very famous prologue of John, we already get this idea that the Gospel of John is talking about, new birth. And this is verse 10, John chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to read through 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now it's interesting. This is one of the instances where it would have been helpful if I had a seminary degree and spoke Greek. I don't. But in just reading through a number of the different translations of the Bible, the word right there is translated, what I saw in different ways, usually three different ways that's translated. He says, he gave the right to become children of God. That can also be translated, he gave the authority to be children of God. Or another translation is, he gave the power to be children of God. And so that word in the original Greek, whatever it might be, I don't know, but it can be translated as right, as authority, or as power. So God, in Jesus, through the incarnation, through coming to us, he gave us the power to become children of God. Now doesn't this sound a little bit almost like an oxymoron? You know, it means the opposite of what it sounds like. If you say to someone, I am going to give you the authority to be a child, you now have the power to be an infant. Is that the power that any of us want? Is that the power, as you see in the television, is that the power that people are seeking after with their lives? Is that the power that you see at play in our political societies around the world? Is that the power you see at display when there's triumphant military marches? But Jesus says, he gives us the authority to become children. He gives us the power to become an infant. And the reason is, that's what he did. He has all power and all authority over all creation. And he chose to come to us as a helpless, innocent child born in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And this is the type of power that Jesus demonstrated over and over again in his ministry. When people insulted him, when people reviled him, when the mobs came after him, he constantly chose the power of childhoodness, of innocence, And he didn't fight back. He didn't push back. He didn't argue back. He chose the power of weakness. He had the authority, and he became weak. And ultimately, as we will go into the lead up to Easter, we'll see the ultimate display of that power, where he allowed himself to be killed. And this is the type of power that Jesus is inviting us into. That when you are born again, you're born into weakness. When you're born again, Jesus gives you the authority and the right and the power to be a child of God. And praise God for the privilege that that is. But we need to be careful that we're not taking our human understandings of power, and when we hear we have rights, and when we hear we have power, and we hear we have authority, all of a sudden we start to think and, you know, pull our shoulders up and puff our chests out and think, yeah. But if you want to know what type of power and authority and right we are being born into with our new birth, we must look at the life of Jesus. He gives us all power and all authority over all creation. But he wants us to use that power in ways of meekness, humility, and weakness. By choosing the path of loving when it's difficult. By choosing the path of sacrifice when we would like to fight back and argue. And choosing, if need be, to die rather than to fight. Because that is what Jesus did. And he invites all of us into that power. And it's not a power that we possess of ourselves. It's not power, as it says here, not natural descent. It's not human decision. It's not the decision of parents. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. And we can't do this in our own willpower. We can't just say, okay, I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm going to manifest Christ-likeness in my life. Jesus gives us that power. He gives us that authority to be his child. But we can only do it through him. And we only do that after a new birth experience, when we are born into that family of God, to be the children of God, and to live like God's one and only begotten Son lived. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the new life that you give all of us. We have faith, we have hope, we have love, we have forgiveness. That for those of us that are your children, no matter what circumstances we're looking at, we know there is hope in you. And Lord, give us the clarity of what that hope is. We may think of manifestations of glory and power and might from our human perspective, but what those things look like from your perspective are often very different, sometimes upside down, than what we would have imagined. So Lord, thank you for the gift that it is to be called your children, to be able to enter into your family. And Lord, give us the ongoing perseverance to live as your children from now to eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.